Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you're here. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Holy Father, we bow before you this morning. We acknowledge we need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Father, would you bring your peace to the hearts of your people, peace that the world can't understand. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, this is going to be a little different. I ask you, whisper a prayer for me. What I want to do is hold down your reset button until the light flashes. Or unplug and reboot and reload your software this morning. When David describes the blessed in Psalm 144, he sings of sons that are grown up in their youth. He speaks of daughters that are polished like the cornerstone of a palace, of garners full of fresh produce, of fruitful flocks of sheep, meat, if you will, in every pot. Strong oxen and happy people. Happy people. So that there is no breaking in nor going out and no complaining in our streets. And then he ends the psalm saying, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144:15. Well, brothers and sisters, if your mind hasn't been troubled by some of the current events of last week, you may have been unconscious. Because there has been complaining in our streets. Some have been disappointed. Some displeased, some dissatisfied, some discontent. And even if your own heart is at peace, it's disturbing and disquieting to see your countrymen, your neighbors in distress. You know, our neighbors, those ones that we're supposed to love, well, they're upset. They're upset. Even if you aren't, they're upset. Wise Job observed long, long ago, man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. Job 14:1. And Eliphaz, one of Job's miserable comforters, said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. And you know, sparks always seem to fly upward. I cite those observations from Job because many theologians believe it to be the most ancient book in the canon of Holy Scripture. And beloved, I want to assure you this morning, listen, I want to assure you this morning that we are not the first Christians to live through trouble, even national trouble. We're not the first. Not even close. The greatest church father of the West, Augustine of Hippo, Aurelius Augustine, Saint Augustine, is credited with writing the first major work of Christian philosophy. Interestingly, he's also credited with writing the first autobiography in his Confessions. But the first major work of Christian philosophy was a massive tome entitled De Civitate De Contra Paganos, Latin. On the City of God Against the Pagans, or often just referred to as the City of God. When I say it's a massive tome, what I mean is that the English translation contains 22 books. and is well over 1,000 pages. So it's not a brief work. It's considered Augustine's magnum opus. Augustine completed the City of God in 426 AD, but it took him over a decade to write it. I'm not going to summarize the whole book, but I want you to understand that he wrote the book pastorally. He wrote the City of God pastorally because the people that he pastored then, early in the 5th century AD, were quite troubled. They were concerned and alarmed at the decline of the Roman Empire. In a very, very broad sense, the book is a Christian response to the trauma of the Visigoth attack on Rome in 410 AD. Think about this. Prior to that attack, the Roman Empire had dominated Mediterranean civilization for thousands of years. And the Visigoths, led by Alaric, sacked and plundered Rome, the capital of the empire. And the citizens of the city and much of the empire were shocked and devastated. How can this happen? It's impossible for this to happen. But it did happen. The greatest power in the world brought to its knees by people who can't even speak our language. Barbarians. Rome's walls hadn't been breached for 800 years. So the sacking of the city was not only a calamity for the citizens of the city. Listen, it was hyper-symbolic of a declining, crumbling empire. Listen, it was like the taking down of our Twin Towers times 1,000. And in the aftermath of the sacking of Rome, many began to blame the Christians. You remember, Constantine, the emperor, had legalized Christianity in 313 AD with the Edict of Milan. And then, with the Edict of Thessalonica in 380 AD, Christianity became the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Listen, not everyone was happy about that. And many Romans interpreted the sacking of Rome as a punishment from the traditional Roman gods and goddesses for abandoning the cult, the cults, in favor of this new Christian religion. So listen, not only were the Christians of the day confused and concerned as they saw their civilization crumbling before barbarous hordes, many of their own countrymen were blaming them, which just intensified the trauma, the national trauma. And so the pastor, the bishop, Augustine, wrote the City of God to refute those pagan notions and to comfort the distressed Christians of his day who said, "The world is ending. Rome, mighty Rome, the origin of law and everything, order is fallen." There's a tradition of Christian pastors, theologians, and philosophers offering comfort to God's people in the midst of national crisis or political upheaval. And so this morning I want to think through some ideas with you. And I want to redirect your mind's eye to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, our only hope. And I want to close with some practical suggestions as to how we should live in these strange and turbulent times. But before that, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The letter of St. Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians chapter 6. And please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture. Look down there to verse 10. The great apostle is wrapping up his letter to the saints at Ephesus, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, listen. That is apostolic counsel to Christians. That is the great Apostle Paul offering apostolic counsel to first century saints. Listen, apostolic counsel to a minority group living in the midst of a vast pagan culture, living in an empire that through violence, force, and conquest ruled the civilized world of their day. And you must see where it is that the great apostle places their enemies. Look back. It's right there at the ending of verse 10. Where are their enemies? He sees their enemies in high places. That's the King James Version. In heavenly places, New American Standard. And the English Standard Version. And heavenly realms, the New International Version. Paul's Greek here is epuranios, and it means to exist in heaven, or it speaks of things that take place in heaven, the abode of God and angels. What I've sometimes, listen, referred to as God's space. That is where, according to Paul, our enemies are. And I want to say to you, and I'm going to exaggerate for effect, I want to say to you, no one seems to really believe this anymore. No one really believes that anymore. When I say no one really believes that anymore, what I mean is that when we see coercion and violence and destruction as necessary and excusable, listen, we've lost the worldview of the New Testament. We've lost the view of things that the great apostle urges upon the Ephesians. And beloved, listen, if I indict you, you must know that I've already indicted myself. But what I'm telling you is true. Christians and that's us, whether liberal or conservative, generally see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the heavens, as an afterthought. Even with Christians, listen, even with Christians, generally, there's no focus on the unseen. Now, we may go to church on Sunday, but most of the time, the highest realities for us are only the seen realities in the modern world. A world that is shaped by force and control. And think about the modern world for a minute. About modernity. It's all about change. Change in the world. Hope and change. Making it great again. Or building back better. All things got to change. Things have to change. It's all about control in modernity. Modernity is asking, how can we change the world? Instead of, how can we live rightly in this world? Listen, that's what Christians should be asking. And the question, how can we change the world, presupposes a kind of force and control that we just don't have. Listen, that question, how can we change the world, assumes that we have a power that Paul places in the heavenly realm. Think with me for a minute, Christian. Everyone who wants to change the world wants to change the world for good, don't they? They want to make it better. They want to make it better. But listen, modernity's better world has no particular reference to God. You understand? So it's a shifting secular concept. The Chinese are trying to make this world a better one, aren't they? They think they are. The Russians are trying the same thing, a different way. And the UK and the Americans, well, we're trying something else. And you know, the Nazis, they had a go at it. But good and better without a frame of reference, without God, don't mean much. Its content changes from day to day. You know, 100 years ago here in America, abortion was against the law. And it was considered bad, and it was considered evil. But now, in modern America, well, it's considered a constitutionally protected right. It's been litigated by the highest court in the land. It's protected. It's a good thing. Now, in modernity, the pursuit of progress, the pursuit of getting things to some undefined better, has become a global religion. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. Orthodox Christianity, true Christianity, doesn't oppose change. Things always change. Christianity doesn't oppose change. And Christianity doesn't deny that there might be one thing that's better than another thing. But the good that gives meaning to anything, the good that gives meaning to everything, is God Himself. And the fullness of the revelation of God to man is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Remember the words of our Savior. There is none good but one. That is God. Matthew 19:17. Now, I know that you know that classically Christianity has expressed the good as keeping the commandments. And the commandments are summarized: love God, love your neighbor. That's what God wants us to do, right? Want to know what God wants you to do? He wants you to love Him. Want to know what God wants you to do? He wants you to love your neighbor. Somebody asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? There they are. Now, humanity was commanded by God to exercise dominion on the earth, but listen, beloved, there is no commandment to make this world a better place. Find it. Show it to me. There's no commandment to make progress towards a better world. Understand, this whole better world concept, listen, it's an heretical thieving from Christianity of the notion of the kingdom of God, which has been secularized, sanitized, and translated into terms of progressive technology and laws to make things better. But God, good. If there's none good but God and you push God off the stage, do you see what's happened, friend? Now, somebody's right. Either Jesus, who said God alone is good, or the ones that oppose that idea. I'm with Jesus. The truth is this, friend. The idea that we can manage history's outcomes, the idea that you and I can manage history's outcomes, is idolatrous. It's idolatrous. It's God who controls the outcomes of history. You've heard it before. History is His story. A dozen years ago or so, I wrote an essay entitled "The Virtue of Doing Nothing." Some of you probably read it at the time. And though you might disagree with it, you probably couldn't change my mind. That often, very often, when the world is screaming, "Do something," you have to do something. When the world is screaming that in your ears, often the wisest Christian response is to do what this world sees as nothing. If you question your responsibility and my responsibility for history's outcome, the world will say, "What do you want to do? Nothing? You loser. If you do nothing, things are surely going to turn out bad. Results will be horrific if you do nothing. You have to do something." But saints, listen. Listen. Keeping the commandments of Jesus is not doing nothing. And our highest calling after "follow me" is teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Keeping the commandments of Jesus is not doing nothing. You see, making the world a better place is not my problem. That's God's business. And the way that Paul wants us to fight for a better world, we just read it. Paul wants us to use invisible armor, prayer, invisible armor, and prayer. And friend, if the world says that's doing nothing, the world doesn't know what we know. I want you to ask yourself a question, friend. Listen, ask yourself this question. Have I so rationalized the world around me that prayer and following the teachings of Jesus feel like doing nothing to me? Listen, I'm going to say it again. Ask yourself this question. Have I so rationalized the world around me that praying and obeying Jesus feels like doing nothing? Now listen, if you ask yourself that question and you said, yeah, it feels like doing nothing, then I have to ask you this. Do you feel that way because of what you read in Holy Scripture? And what you see in the lives and the teaching of Jesus and the holy apostles? Or do you feel that way because you can't put your phone down? Or pull yourself away from the news or social media? And so you feel like, I got to do something. Beloved, listen. When we pray for the distressed, are we doing nothing? That's the world's worldview. That's not the Christian worldview. Actually, when a faithful Christian says, I will pray for you, that's not nothing. That's actually a very big something. Saints, listen, let's remember what we believe. We believe that there is much more going on around here than what we can see with our fleshly eyes, don't we? We believe that there's a lot more going on around here than what we can see with our fleshly eyes. Call it heaven. Call it the heavenly realm. Call it God's space. Call it another dimension. Call it what you will. Christians believe that there is much more going on here than what we can see with these eyes of flesh. Don't we? We live in this material world, and it is concrete and compelling. But I know that you know that the Bible teaches that all these things that we see are contingent. They're contingent. That means they could not exist. But they do. They do exist. They're really here. And they exist because they were created. The things that we see were created from things that we can't see. Wow! Mind blown. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3. The things we see were created by God, who is an eternal and invisible spirit. The things we see, listen, the stars, the world, the water, the humanity, were actually created by the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, the apostle sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, our apostle, he explicitly teaches that there is a connection between events in God's space and events in the realm that we can see. Our space, man's space. And brothers and sisters, listen, what are we doing? What are we doing right now? We're just remembering what we believe. And listen, we believe that even when we forget about it, we are involved in a struggle, a grappling, a wrestling. against darkness, against dark powers, against unseen evil forces, high powers, princes, rulers, principalities. The apostle offers no guidance, listen, on physical conflict except to avoid it when possible. But for the Ephesians and for us, he indicates, listen, he indicates that this spiritual conflict is unavoidable. Notice, he speaks not that we may struggle or wrestle or fight, but that we do. We wrestle. We do. Whether we realize it or not, friend, we are in a fight. We wrestle. We do. We struggle. We are in a fight. Now, consider the nature of our foes. They're not flesh and blood. They're not material. They're not tangible. Now, this is terrifying. An invisible enemy who cannot be seen or touched. And these foes of ours, listen, are not human. Not of this world. Beloved, consider, unlike other invisible forces and powers, radiation, bacteria, virus, all of which can kill you, unlike those dumb things, these invisible powers are malevolent and evil, characterized by darkness. Now, it's quite a shame that the term immaterial has come to mean unimportant. But like I said earlier, no one seems to believe this anymore. But I hope you know it is Orthodox Christian doctrine. You have an enemy, enemies much, much greater than the ones you can see, my friend. And consider the nature of this conflict. You know, medieval armor, as kitschy and cool as it is, medieval armor is useless before modern rifle bullets. It's a joke. And the walls of those medieval castles, as thick as they are, they offer no protection at all against modern artillery. The vast, vast army of Sennacherib was powerless before the invisible angel of the Lord. 185,000 soldiers dead in an instant. One angel. One angel. So listen, the nature of our foes in the Christian struggle must determine the nature of the armor and the weapons and the tactics employed. Do you see? It would be foolish for you to array yourself in medieval armor against the United States Marine Corps of 2020. Wouldn't it? It would be a joke. An invisible enemy requires invisible armor. Unseen shielding. An immaterial sword. Don't you see? Physical force won't work. Samson's great strength was useless against Delilah's seduction. Money, scientific skill, material resources, those things are great and useful, but not in this conflict. They are useless here. We live in the atomic age. Some of us even drive electric cars. But listen, all our technology has not helped us in subduing greed and selfishness and lust. Has it? Human influence. Listen, human influence is useless in this struggle. Threats and arguments, promises, they don't work against these enemies. All those influences, authority, appeals to reason and feeling, emotion, conscience, all those things that are so effective upon our fellow creatures, they don't affect the foes with which we must contend. But saints, do not despair. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. God Himself has provided the shielding and the weaponry that we need. Spiritual armor and weapons, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, prayer. Notice, all spiritual, all immaterial, all otherworldly. Notice, no coercion, no physical force, no violence, Christians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Now, beloved, listen, last week was a trying week. As I mentioned when we started, if your mind wasn't troubled by some of those current events, you might have been unconscious. But what I'm trying to do this morning is to remind you about the real fight. Because the world wants you to spend your time and energy spun up about a much less important conflict. I don't want us to be so diverted by something temporal that we neglect something eternal. The fight that the world wants you and me to get so lathered up about, it's interesting. It's very interesting. It's secondary. And Christians, listen, we need to remember this. I heard religious terms applied to our government last week. There was talk of the people's sacred house being desecrated. Now, I hope you understand that those words, sacred and desecrated, those are religious words. And they probably showed where a lot of our disturbed neighbors have put their faith. Listen, listen, friend. Democracy and capitalism cannot save one soul. But Jesus can. Jesus saves. If you get an opportunity to visit the American Capitol, it would probably be an interesting visit. But it's not sacred. And if you spit on the ground while you're up there, you're not desecrating anything. This place, right here, this place is sacred. It's sacred because you're here today. That's why it's sacred. It's sacred because the actual living stones of God's invisible holy temple are assembled within these walls. Now, I told you I'd offer some practical suggestions about living in these strange and turbulent times. And some of these may seem a little disconnected, but please just hear me out. When the Roman soldiers came to John the Baptist and they asked him how they should live, he told them, "Be content and don't be violent." John the Baptist, according to the Savior, is the greatest man who ever lived. So, friend, that counsel, be content and do not be violent, that's not good counsel. That's great counsel. The man that Jesus said was the greatest man that ever lived, that was his counsel. Be content and do not be violent. They were Roman soldiers. So they were in charge, at least from their perspective in their day. They thought they were in charge, but they weren't. Saint, remember, listen, you are not in charge of very much. But our God is in charge of everything. So, here's another one. Let's live, Christians, let's live as if we really believe that in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated into this world and the outcome of history has already been determined. Because it has. We believe that, don't we? Well, let's remember it and live like it. In other words, let us be anxious for nothing. In other words, let's quit worrying. In light of the coming of Jesus, worrying is wrong. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4:6. You worried about this stuff? Pray. Here's another suggestion. Let's love people as the very image of God. Friends, our neighbors are image bearers of God. And when we love them, we fulfill a great commandment. Here's another suggestion. Christians, listen. Let's refuse to make economics the basis of our lives. What's the score? Is it just how many zeros are on the bank statement each month? Christians, let's refuse to make economics the basis of our lives. Listen, our jobs and our vocations, they're important to us right now. But a time is coming, Christian, when I think most all of us will be gardeners. And we will be very happy about that. So don't chase money. Here's another suggestion. Maybe this one's even a pastoral injunction. Don't you argue about politics. Don't act as if the political realm has the answer to this world's problems. Listen, beloved, that is idolatry. That's idolatry. Politics cannot solve this world's problems. And when we inordinately focus on politics, we give it a power that is not legitimate, and we sanction a project that is anti-God. Let's actually try to do what Jesus commands. It's hard. To love our enemies. Listen, God did not put our enemies in this world for us to kill or to eliminate. Through the fleshly lips of His only begotten Son, He says to us, I say unto you, love your enemies. Matthew 5:44. Is that possible? Well, if you don't think so, here's something you can do. Pray for your enemies. Pray that God will save some crazed ISIS members and change them from enemies of Christ into ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Could God do that? Here's another suggestion. I already mentioned John the Baptist's counsel about contentment. But listen, let's cultivate contentment rather than pleasure. The apostolic writer says, be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. Listen, if we do that, if we cultivate contentment, we'll probably consume less. And if we consume less, we would actually need less. Right? And if we need less, that would probably free up some of our resources to bless others. In other words, we could increase our influence. And here's another one. It's extremely practical. Bill, we've talked about it many times. But as much as possible, think small. As much as possible, friend, Christian, think small. You are not in charge of the world. Amen? You're not in charge of the world. And most of what happens here is not your problem. Focus more on what is at hand. What is personal? What is local? Many of the things that we worry about and that bother us and that get us spun up have hardly any effect upon us at all. Cultivate thankfulness. Cultivate. I've used that word several times. If you just throw your seeds in the garden and don't do anything else, that's not cultivating. And cultivating involves planting, but it involves oversight and care and management, pulling the weeds, making sure the irrigation is appropriate. Cultivate. Cultivate thankfulness. Contemplate God's goodness to you. Is God good to you? Has He been good to you? Be thankful for everything, remembering that the world we live in and everything in it belongs to God. Listen here. When you're thankful, you're happy. Oh, my friend, if you have ears to hear, please hear. When you are thankful, you are happy. So you can increase your happiness by increasing your thankfulness. This is good stuff. You might want to write it down. You can increase your thankfulness by increasing your thanksgiving to God and to your fellow creatures. I didn't outline Augustine's City of God for you, but listen, the summary, the essence of all his argumentation in the comfort part, there's a whole lot that's against the pagans, but in the comfort part for Christians, the essence of his argumentation is that Christianity should be primarily concerned with the mystical, with the spiritual, with the heavenly city, with the new Jerusalem, rather than petty earthly politics. The focus of God's people should be heavenward. Beloved, don't you see? Listen, when earth is in distress, that's where the comfort is. Did you hear that? When earth is in distress, where is the comfort going to come from, Christian? And our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord, Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. Things are strange here now. Things are strange here, and I don't need to tell you to open your fleshly eyes, do I? You can hardly close them. You stay up way past your bedtime seeing if they're doing something else crazy. So I don't need to tell you to open your fleshly eyes, but maybe I do need to remind you that there's a lot more going on here than you can see with these eyes. And we need to focus our gaze heavenward. So Christian, listen, don't be troubled. Look up. Look to Jesus. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Romans 13:11. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be His abounding mercy praised, His majesty adored. When from the dead He raised His Son and called Him to the sky, He gave our souls a lively hope that they should never die. What though our inbred sins require our flesh to see the dust, yet as the Lord our Savior rose, so all His followers must. There's an inheritance divine reserved against that day. 'Tis uncorrupted, undefiled, and cannot waste away. Saints, by the power of God, are kept to the salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here till Christ shall call us home. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, whose power is infinite and wisdom infallible, order things that they may neither hinder nor discourage me, nor prove obstacles to the progress of Thy cause. Stand between me and all strife, that no evil befall, no sin corrupt my gifts, zeal, attainments. May I follow duty and not any foolish device of my own. Permit me not to labor at work which Thou wilt not bless, that I may serve Thee without disgrace or debt. Let me dwell in Thy most secret place, under thy shadow, where is safe, impenetrable protection from the arrow that flieth by day, from the pestilence that walketh in darkness, from the strife of tongues, from the malice of ill will, from the hurt of unkind talk, from the snares of company, the perils of youth, the temptations of middle life, the mournings of old age, the fear of death. I am entirely dependent upon thee for support, counsel, consolation. Uphold me by thy free spirit, and may I not think it enough to be preserved from falling, but may I always go forward, abounding in the work thou hast given me to do. Strengthen me by thy spirit in my inner self for every purpose of the Christian life. All my jewels I give to the shadow of the safety that is in thee, my name anew in Christ, my body, soul, talents, character, my success, wife, children, friends, work, my present, my future, my end. Take them, they are thine, I am thine, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.